Grace and peace to the Pal Squawk family. Brother Terry and I are enjoying our mini vacation in the lush, green, little bit wet hills and mountains of North Carolina. Now, several years ago, we thought we'd retire to this lovely locale, but instead, we give ourselves the occasional treat of driving down to revisit the real home of Carl Sandburg and the fictional home of Sheriff Andy of Mayberry in our favorite state. But wherever we might live or travel down here on the sin-cursed planet, we know that our time is very limited and that our goal always must be to make the most of every moment we can redeem for the cause of Christ. And as grace believers, we know what the cause of Christ is and what it is not. It is not the waving of hands into the air while the eyes glaze over, and it is not the denominational concept of worship as something that's done once a week in a sanctuary. We know that our worship service takes place 24/7 as we redeem the time to see souls saved and saints edified and equipped with our own Pauline ministry. Paul, our apostle and pattern, tells us that in 1 Timothy 2:4 when he says that God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And Ephesians 4:32 says that our loving kindness and forgiveness toward our brothers and sisters in Christ is to be for Christ's sake, as is God's for us. Knowing that from the moment that the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ, God sees us with His heart, in Christ, justified, forgiven, accepted, completed, and at peace with Him, shouldn't we look at all members of the body of Christ in that same way, with our hearts, whether we're in Ohio or North Carolina or Timbuktu? And whether traveling or at home, we are sure that most people that we meet are headed for a sinner's hell and need to hear the gospel of the grace of God. That's why we're carrying books and tracts and witness cards, knowing that every stop we make along our way will present us with a mission field. So though we're enjoying the beautiful scenery of North Carolina, our ministry and our eternal purpose never changes, and yours shouldn't either.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening. Welcome. We are in Asheville, North Carolina. I didn't know we were going to go to Timbuktu, but apparently one of these days. At any rate, we're glad to be here. We've enjoyed a nice visit at the North Carolina University Arboretum. We enjoyed that yesterday. Today we went to the Biltmore House, 250 rooms on 8,000 acres, and not a bad shack. We enjoyed that. Tomorrow we will go to the home of Carl Sandburg and then find our way to the Blue Ridge Parkway and wend our way slowly as we stop along the way on the Blue Ridge Parkway, working our way north toward the home, the mythical home of Andy Griffith and Andy of Mayberry, Mayberry RFD, which is, of course, Mount Airy, North Carolina, and Pilot Mountain, North Carolina. So we'll be doing that and then headed back for your part of the country and our home in Sugar Creek Township at Hilltop Acres. This evening will be our last look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We've already invested a good deal of time in these verses, but that's a good thing. For you see, the battleground is for souls, and the devil would obfuscate this information. The devil would hide the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. He would rather people did not see the light of the glorious gospel. And so this is material with which we are well familiar. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, how by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, verse 2 contains some clauses that give some people some problems. The business of if you keep in memory, and the business of believing in vain. Already, we've covered a lot of salient issues with respect to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. We've already dealt with the importance in respect to these verses of Christ being God manifest in the flesh. Dying for sins wouldn't be any help if St. Lou did it for Buckeye Triple Nickel and Buckeye Triple Nickel did it for K.W. Kuhn. That would be very nice of you, but it wouldn't get anything done. God didn't judge sin in us. He judged it in Christ on the cross. And for Christ to be nothing more than humanity means then that humanity would be engaged in salvation. You need deity involved. You need God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit settling the issues of salvation without humanity. Now, Christ has humanity, no question about that, fully God, fully human. And the sin is judged because of humanity, but it is judged in the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so it is very important in that the resurrection then of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing witness to the acceptance of the sacrifice and the deity of our Savior who died for our sins. So we've dealt with that as an important issue coming from these passages, that being the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also looked at this being the most clear and the most complete presentation of the gospel. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That is a marvelous verse. And yet, this is more expressive in that it declares this is the gospel and then tells us what it is, noting there's not a drop of water in it, no works, no performance, no church membership, no behavioral modification. The word repent isn't there. And I find that useful because not that I'm afraid of the word repent, except in dealing with people, 99 out of 100 of them don't know the definition of the word repent. They think it means to turn, when actually it has to do with a change of mind, a change of understanding. And so this then is so far superior to asking Jesus into your heart or making him Lord of your life or any of the preacher talk which couldn't get your goldfish saved, and your goldfish has already been water baptized. And we also spent a little time talking about what the gospel ain't. And that's important. It's needful for us to be discerning on this because, you see, people's souls are saved by the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel of the grace of God is not making Jesus Lord of your life. It is not going down front and raising a hand. It is not a recitation of the sinner's prayer. So it's important, of course we know what it's not. It is important then that we identify what it is, and this is what it is. How that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now the two-time mention of according to the scriptures is an issue for some people, and we have already dealt with that. That being a statement about the fact that it's in the Bible, and Christ talks about his death, his burial, and his resurrection in all four of the Gospels. They don't understand what he's talking about. They don't know, but it's in Scripture. And to some extent, you can see it in Psalm 22. To some extent, you can see it in Isaiah chapter 53. You can see it, not with the resurrection in Isaiah 53, but you can see it clearly in Paul's writings. And we made the point from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that, of course, Paul's writings are Scriptures. Amen. And so we're not thrown by the expression twice repeated according to the Scriptures, as if that means there is no mystery that hath been hid. That's not what that's about. What it's about is the specific information, and we could find it, and we did find it. And so we also made a point last time, and I think this is something that is important for us to be able to gird up our loins and deal with this, and that is that even though there is a variety of nomenclature in Paul's writings about the gospel of the grace of God, what he's talking about is this material in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, when you see differences in language, and I gave you, I think, 8 or 9 of them last time, that is not Paul coming up with 8 or 9 different gospels, and a gospel where he's working with Peter, and a gospel where he's dealing with Jews, and you know, it's just such a mess that some of the 28 sympathizers have out there. It was important, I thought, to take a little time to deal with that. And it may be wasted on you in that you may not have to confront any of these people. You may not have the problem of dealing with some of these 28ers. The 28ers have a problem in that they painted themselves into a corner from which they cannot extricate themselves by rejecting Paul's early writings as salient and that for the church, the body of Christ. They have painted themselves into a corner using then only the prison epistles where there is no gospel presentation of any kind. And that's a new problem that they have created for themselves, and they're still trying to wiggle off the hook on that one. So we've noted the nomenclature. Then we've also noted that the gospel of the grace of God in this one was a no-brainer for you guys. The gospel of the grace of God is not the gospel of the kingdom. And you saw that it is also not the everlasting gospel of the tribulation. Most of Christianity thinks that it's just one thing, that the Bible is a book of bumper stickers, the Bible is a book of slogans, it's God's fortune cookie in the sky, and says the same thing to everybody, and you just reach up to God's fortune cookie in prayer, and you can claim any verse from any passage in any dispensation for any people at any time. And that's where most people are. No wonder we are considered to be so strange. No wonder people call us names and give us a hard time. When they do that, of course, let them be the ones that are not ladies and gentlemen. Let them be the ones that are obnoxious and obstreperous. Let's not us join them in that, because they're the ones frustrated. They're the ones who can't handle the material. And so, in the spirit of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we have to be kind and tender-hearted and patient, and hopefully have an opportunity to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, I also really enjoy the irony, and this is the last thing that I'll do as review tonight, the irony of how it is angels in Luke 2 that announce Jesus and his kingdom. It is angels in Revelation 12 that announced the everlasting gospel, and our guy, Paul, says, don't be listening to angels. I think that is so marvelous and so amazing, and I've never heard that brought out before. I don't know if you have. I don't know if anyone else is catching the irony there. But you and I, we are in a place where you don't listen to angels, but they sure listen to them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it is an angel that announces the everlasting gospel in the tribulation, and we're not to listen to angels. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So I just find that kind of thing delicious. I find that kind of thing great fun to find in my Bible, and it just underlines for me and strengthens for me my resolve to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And you know, if seeing that irony of angels associated with the kingdom gospel and angels associated with the everlasting gospel, but we're not to listen to an angel, if seeing that irony helps even one person to begin to learn how to rightly divide and to see there is something to this business of right division, then that's a good thing. That's why I so enjoy and have all these years producing my radio broadcast, because I'll keep throwing these things out, and it's rather like fly fishing. You know, I'll tie a couple of verses on a line and cast them out there on a radio broadcast, and hopefully I present the information in a manner that is palatable, and they'll rise to the bait and take the understanding away with them. And I hope that that's what's happening. I think on occasion it has. Really enjoy that, and that's a wonderful thing. I liken radio broadcasting to fly fishing. It's all in the presentation of the material and to attract the audience that needs it. Now, we've come down through then 7 important things already with respect to this passage, and there's a couple of more yet. Now, this will be our last time to deal with these 4 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will move on. Some of you are starting to wonder, but we will move on and start with verse 5 next time. Now, next time, I don't know if we'll be home yet or not, but we'll do our best to be here for you on Pal Talk this coming Friday. This is, what, lesson 47 already? So we've been at this a while, and I've been teaching on Pal Talk over 7 years now, and my. It's an interesting venue when there are some of you that are so faithful and such good listeners and note takers, and you are asking good questions and profiting from the material. It is such a disquieting venue when it's nasty people and drive-by shooters and impertinent and impolite language. And so it's really a two-edged sword. Meanwhile, we press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let's deal with a couple of more of the issues which are in this passage, most particularly in verses 2, 3, and 4. In 2 Corinthians, Yes. The battleground in these verses, look up in verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory. The idea of a question, if you keep in memory. The Arminians teach that you can choose to forget, that you can walk away from the Lord. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm getting Bill totally confused here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 are the verses that I wanted us to be reminded of as to why this is such a battleground. Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so it is devilish to mess up the gospel. It is devilish to obfuscate the information. And I'm not being in any way a name caller or accusatory, but I'm going to say this regardless of what you might think. When the preacher stands there and says to ask Jesus into your heart, that's devilish. When the preacher, and he may be the nicest guy in your town, when the preacher stands there and says to come down front and receive Jesus by saying the sinner's prayer, that's devilish. Because it is a devilish thing to blind people's minds and to not deliver the goods.
Amen.
We've got a message that needs to be delivered, and it is specific material. You're the sinner. Christ is the Savior. He died for your sins. You trust, you put faith in what he did for you. Now, again, these are nice people. I'm not mad at anybody, but what they're doing is as devilish as if the Pope did it.
Amen.
It's as devilish as if Benny Hinn, it's devilish when it's in the grace camp. It's devilish when it's among the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians. It's just wrong. Because the devil would have people miss the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, how pitiful is it? How sad is it when somebody actually breaks down and goes to church and they hear the wrong thing? You don't get that many shots at people. You don't get that many opportunities to present the gospel of the grace of God. By the way, ladies, if you ladies go to church, that means that of all the ladies going to church, 18% of you are accompanied by your husband and children. Isn't that a stunning figure? Ladies going to church, out of the 100% of them, 18% are accompanied by their husband and children. When the man goes to church, the husband goes to church, 83% of the time, the wife and kids go with him. So, we need the man in the family, don't we?
Amen.
We need the men saved, don't we? Think about those numbers, 18% versus 83%. Mm. Many's the church, and you've been to them, I've been to them, I've seen them, that are matriarchies. They're filled with women, and the women, they're there without their husband, they're there without their children. And there's a lot of that that goes on. And so We really, in my, for 7 years, my radio broadcast in Dayton, Ohio, was on a secular sports station. And I couldn't be happier. I got kicked off when they got new management, and that's how life is. I've been kicked off a lot of radio stations, nothing particularly special about that. I'm surprised I was on for 7 years and not for 7 minutes, quite frankly, with what I got away with in 7 years was incredible. Meanwhile, my target audience was the young man, the male. That's a good place to go. Now, I'm glad for the ladies that get saved, and it's amazing how many lady sports fans there were that listened to ESPN radio. But what a thrill to be able to get to the guys, because they are the head of many a home. They ought to be if they're not. And so how important was that? That was important. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, you see the devil has as a target the glorious gospel of Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that that's why we're lingering so long in these four verses, because this is the battleground. Amen. And it's a marvelous thing that old Martin Luther said, that if he were to fight all of the battles that they were, save the one where the devil was operating, then he wouldn't really be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to be in the right battlefield, fighting the right battle. Now, I have to say this to you. A lot of people don't know what is the right battlefield, and they just stick a wet finger up in the air and go where the crowd goes. But I know, you know, that the issue of seeing souls saved is key. We're here as God's ambassadors. We're here to make a difference. Not that you and I are anything special, but the message that we have is. So, one of the attacks on the gospel of the grace of God coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the first four verses comes from the statement, if ye hold in memory. In verse 2, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. And so the idea is then that you can forget about Jesus and walk away. There was a popular little business card. It was orange in color, and it had black writing on it and a picture of the face of the Lord. Oh, I love that. And it had a little statement on it that said, if you meet me and forget me, you have lost nothing. But if you meet Christ and forget him, you have lost everything. Well, what a cute little card, but what a terrible message. Because it's not that you can forget him. It's not that he's forgettable. It's the gospel that changes you from the inside out. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians there, as he does so, in the letter to the Corinthians, he is writing to people who are both saved and lost in the audience. So, if you're speaking to an audience that has unsaved people in it, and you want to identify the information that the saved people have believed, then you could use that phrase, if. And if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. The unsaved people have paid no attention to it. And so, I'm not going to make this a believer who decides later on to forget. I'm going to have this as Paul talking to an audience that is both saved and unsaved, and so his language is perfect for that situation. Recognize that there were some people who would hear the letter read to them that have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are also examples in 1 Corinthians as to why this would be a proper exegesis of verse 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 2, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So the issue then is going to be those people who have not believed or who have believed in vain. And so note now, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that they come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So clearly, you've got people in the audience who were among those who didn't know, who were engaged in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 18. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are," keyword, "vain." And so there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20, you see Paul again pointing to people who are unsaved people in his audience. Now, the point of looking at these verses is to give you then corroborating cross-references to demonstrate that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, the "if" and the "vain" has to do with the potentiality of unbelievers in the audience for these letters. Look at it again in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. In verse 10, Paul writes, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world." Clearly, then, Paul knows that likely in his audience are covetous, extortioners, idolaters, fornicators, because you're still on planet Earth. And as long as you are on planet Earth, guess who you're going to get to deal with? You're going to get to deal with the people that are listed there in verse 10. So Paul fully knows that. And they would be people that did not trust Christ, and their belief would be a vain belief. Note also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, "But I say," Paul writes, "that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and it would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." And so Paul's concern in his writing to the people at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 20, that some of his audience is having fellowship with devils. Okay, so then when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 2 something that's iffy, it's not because the believer is iffy, it's because the audience for what's being presented is iffy, if you keep in memory. And there were obviously a lot of people who had rejected it. And so that's the explanation of that clause in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. Now, there's another clause in that same verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, "unless you have believed in vain." And so people make a point about, well, he used to be saved, but now he's not anymore because he believed in vain. He just, and they'll make up stories for it. Now, the expression, "unless you believed in vain," is used to teach that salvation can be lost. This is one of the popular Pauline verses for the Arminian people. Now, the Arminian people are very interested in finding Pauline verses because they know that you and others with a dispensational view, even those that are Acts 2 dispensational, will tell them to stay away from the verses that are in the books of transition, mainly meaning Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And so most of the Arminian lodestone of verses are found in Hebrews, quite frankly. They find some in Matthew, they find some in Acts. They're thrilled when they come across a verse that they can use, such as, for example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, and this verse here, "unless ye have believed in vain." Actually, to believe in vain is identified in this chapter. Now, the fact that it is identified in the immediate context is a wonderful thing and very helpful to us and makes all of this much easier for us, does it not? just as we saw, that if you hold in memory, if you keep in memory, is something that you can identify, that he's got unsaved people in the audience. It really makes it simple to see how the verse can be and should be applied. In the immediate context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, where he says, unless ye have believed in vain, he gives us an identification of vain belief. See it in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, in verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ not be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Then clearly we see the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of the elements of the gospel. Now, the gospel presentation, you and I, we blithely say death, burial, resurrection. Almost everybody is willing to agree that he died. Almost everybody is willing to agree that he was buried. The number winnows down considerably when it comes to his literal, physical, bodily resurrection. People bail out on that to the right, they bail out to the left, mostly to the left, because liberal theology would most often reject it. Some of the most famous preachers and teachers of the 20th century, and I'm certain it will be true now also in the 21st century, rejected the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a book that where one of the most significant men in the 20th century, a leader in civil rights, a leader in politics, denied the resurrection. I read a book written by a fellow named Harry Emerson Fosdick, where he was making it, as far as he was concerned, acceptable for Christianity to not have to believe in this business of a literal physical resurrection. He spiritualized it all, and he played around with some Greek participles in order to get there. So the idea of denying the physical resurrection seems to me to be an identifier of vain belief. Now, in the immediate context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says it fairly plainly. If Christ be not risen, your faith also is in vain. So, vain faith would be that of the intelligentsia of many of the seminaries and universities, would it not? Vain faith. When you have, whether it be the Garden Grove Crystal Cathedral fellow who says, well, it's really not necessary to believe in a literal resurrection, and that actually self-esteem is the new reformation, and all of this silliness that is so psychobabble and so touchy-feely Christianity, the death, the burial, and the resurrection aren't pretty. Folks don't like to talk about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll talk about God all day long. As a matter of fact, put a W in there. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about Him all day long. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're ready to go someplace else. They don't want to talk to you anymore. Now look at it again in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, in verse 17 this time. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Brothers and sisters, without the resurrection of God manifest in the flesh, you don't have the gospel. Amen. That's what verse 17 says. If there is no resurrection, now everybody believes in his death. That's not a big deal because everybody dies. Everybody believes in his burial. That's not a big deal because lots and lots of people get buried. The resurrection is very much a faith element. Do you see that? And the resurrection has a personal significance to you and to me that we will see very shortly. But this verse seems to me to absolutely identify the source of believing in vain, and it is identified as the denial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a Bible translation that is called the Jewish Bible. And it is written by a Jewish fellow named Schoenfeld. And in it, he has the Lord Jesus Christ faint but not die. I have a Bible translation written by Thomas Jefferson. Yes, that Thomas Jefferson. It concludes with the rock being rolled in front of the sepulcher, the end. No resurrection. And so, again, identification of believing in vain. Many famous people, many renowned theologians deny the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses we just read, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, identify what it means to believe in vain. It means to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two important things as to why we must not deny the resurrection. If it's not enough that it's in the Bible, you know, that's enough for me. I don't know about you. But it is our resurrection as well.
Amen.
Note in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. And so our resurrection is likened to his resurrection. You know what that means. If equals added to equals are equal, you know what that means. If he didn't resurrect, guess what? We don't either. And our faith is in vain. So the point is, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I don't have a resurrection. I have Christ's resurrection.
Amen.
I share his resurrection. Nothing about me is worthy of resurrecting. Everything about me is worthy of being crucified on Calvary's cross. And that's been done judicially. With that done, then, I have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Thank God for Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where I can figure out that it's not me anymore. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it's about him. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he being the living sacrifice and not me. Then, we note also that his resurrection is an important source of understanding our life in Christ Jesus. And see that, please, in Philippians in chapter 3, in verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, Philippians is a tough book because Paul gets into some very deep discussions about who we have become in Christ Jesus. And of all of the difficult passages in Philippians, this is one of the more difficult to get our heads wrapped around. Knowing him. One of the books written by J.C. O'Hare, one of the books, same title, written by Ethelbert Bullinger, is the most important thing, knowing him. Knowing him is about the newness of life. Do you see the power of his resurrection? Knowing him is about being crucified for others. And my, I mean, you want to take a little time and think about that one? Giving your life as a sacrifice for others? Being made conformable unto his death? His death involved total rejection from his people, right down to Peter. His death involved having a crucifixion of the most malevolent sort, by people who were laughing at him and scoffing at him. And while they're doing that, and while they're yet his enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 declares, he's dying for the ungodly. You and I are not very good along these lines. You and I tend to be defensive. You know, old Job said, skin for skin, all that a man hath, he will give for his own. And so, you know, we do anything. When people are in a hospital, you know, they'll sell the house to get one more day of life. And so, over and over, we learn, do we not, how we are very, very oriented toward our own life and not being crucified for other people, not offering ourselves for the sake of other people, being conformable unto His death, whereby other people would benefit and other souls would be saved. And so this is a hard, hard passage. Yet, I pointed out to us, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, because the concept of the resurrection is a key to a, I don't like the word success, but let me use profitable, a profitable Christian life. Without the resurrection, you're going to try to rekindle the old man. Without the resurrection into newness of life, you're going to take everything you brought up to salvation and try to remodel it and make it conformable to what a saved person would do. It's not that. It's Colossians 3:3. It's your life is gone now, and your life is hid now in Him. So the concept of the resurrection, that's a hard one, because you and I, we've never done that. We've experienced a lot of things, but we haven't experienced that one. So the Word, the Bible, needs to teach us this concept, and we need to learn this principle from Bible. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Quite a few verses can help us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Quite a few verses can help us get this into our inner man. It's going to have to be there a while. We're going to have to deal with it a while to really get our heads wrapped around it, to get our hearts wrapped around it, to understand the idea that it's now Him. We're conformable unto His death. We have the fellowship of His sufferings. My, don't we rejoice at the power of His resurrection and have as little as possible to do with His sufferings or His death? Aren't we picky? Aren't we shameless? And so, rather than that, our life is supposed to be an offering. He is the living sacrifice, and our life is supposed to be offered in that living sacrifice which He made. We are conformable to His death. His resurrection teaches us that. And so, we're resurrected unto newness of life. So then, again, where all of this is coming from is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 2, unless you have believed in vain, and the importance of believing in the resurrection. It is important in that His resurrection is your resurrection, and you know what, brothers and sisters? If when you got saved, you were crucified with Christ, if when you got saved, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, you were immersed for the sake of identification. The Bible says baptized into His death. Then you should and I should be living the resurrected life now. Amen. We don't wait till we die to do that. And so we should be living the resurrected life now. That was the point of Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. He was being acerbic. He was being sarcastic. The Normal Christian Life, the point of the book is, none of us lives the normal Christian life. And his book was about Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, The Normal Christian Life. Well, our life, we're dead. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And the resurrection is important for us to understand, to realize, to accept that truth. To deny it is to deny one's own resurrection. To deny it is to deny the position that we have in place right now. And so, how terribly wrong all of that would be. Okay. Now, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. By the way, I need to say something here parenthetically. Paul received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that about the gospel in verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians, just as certainly as he says he received the communion service from the Lord.
Amen.
Now, somebody's going to have to do something with the fact that he didn't receive it from Peter, James, and John as a continuation of what they were doing. He received it as a memorial. If Paul received it from Christ, I know this about it, it's still in place.
Amen.
Whatever was in place, and I'm stealing this from Pastor Stam, whatever was in place before Paul is gone. Whatever is put in place through Paul is operating yet and still today. And that's a rule of thumb that Pastor Stam, I don't remember which book I read of his, had that in it, but it's well said. That if it was in place, water baptism, tongue talking, Israel, 12 tribes, if it was in place before Paul, it's gone. If it's put in place by Paul, from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but by Paul, it's still operating today. That won't be 100%, but it'll be up in the 90 percentiles, and that's a good rule of thumb to use. And so Paul says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Paul received from Christ was from Christ specifically, and it had five specific parts to it. Our gospel presentations need to contain, number one, Christ died. Number two, his death was for our sins. Number three, it wasn't a fainting spell. It wasn't a swoon. It wasn't a fake. He was buried. Number four, he rose from the dead. Number five, Paul didn't make this up. It is according to the Scriptures. Now, there is no Roman Catholic on planet Earth that believes that the five things Jesus did are enough. They all believe that they have to do their part. Precious few Protestants believe that what Jesus did is enough. They think that they have to keep themselves saved or do something to close the transaction. I remember a trip that Carol and I took, and we saw a Bob Evans. And in Ohio, Bob Evans, I'll tell you what, you're standing out in the parking lot waiting for a chance to stand in line inside the building, and then you just wait and wait and wait and finally get a table. Where we found this Bob Evans way down south, nobody was there. It was a Bob Evans, but they'd never paid any attention to it, so we went in. We were about the only people in the whole of the restaurant. And a sweet young lady waiting on us, I'm telling you, she was as cute as a button and just as bright and perky. And she perceived that Carol and I were talking about Bible things. And so she volunteered to get into the conversation and talk about it. And at one point, she offered, Jesus did his part, and now I have to do my part. Turned out she was a Sabbath keeper, seventh day disadvantaged. And so, of course, I knew the verses. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, dealing with no man judging you about a Sabbath day. Then she wanted to know if I wanted fries with that. You know, we didn't want to talk about Bible anymore. And she was pretty near offended because her concept was Jesus did his part. And now we have to do our part. Well, Jesus did it all.
Amen.
All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. His blood washed it white as snow. And so no Roman Catholic believes Jesus did everything necessary for salvation, although they believe he died for their sins. And most of Protestantism believe that Christ died for their sins, but he didn't do everything. We have to get baptized. We have to live it. We have to endure to the end. What you're dealing with then, as you're trying to evangelize church people, is not the gospel. You're trying to get them to trust less. They're trusting too many things. And so that's a different orientation. You will get total agreement with a member of the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. You will get total agreement with a United Methodist that Christ died for their sins. Oh, yes, and I thank God he died for my sins. You know, the old man upstairs, he really put one over on the devil. Ha, ha, ha. And they'll give you all this palaver. Problem is, they think they have to live it to stay saved. Problem is, they think they have to get baptized to seal the deal. And so, it's not that they've not understood the death, burial, and resurrection. They believed in vain by not trusting it and it alone. All right, now, you can listen to radio preachers and you can watch the TV. I don't like to call them evangelists on TV. When I think of evangelists, I think of Dwight Lyman Moody. I think of Billy Sunday. I think of Peter Cartwright. I think of John Wesley. When I think of evangelists, I don't think of guys wearing $5,000 watches and $5,000 suits and $500 hairdos trotting around. An evangelist, he's a worker. He's out there in the highways and the hedges. He's down there on Skid Row. But at any rate, you watch these guys on TV that like to call themselves evangelists, don't they? And you can listen all day long and you won't hear the gospel presented with anything resembling clarity. That's a shame. That's then devilish. And the devil is winning. There was no gospel in Jesus Christ Superstar. In Jesus Christ Superstar, at the end of the play, at the end of the rock opera, Jesus is dead and Judas is alive. So, what a blasphemous thing that was. Now, there's a brand new movie coming out that is every bit as blasphemous. There was no gospel in The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie. In The Passion of the Christ, you had a lot of Roman Catholic images. You had the image of the Stations of the Cross. You had the image of Veronica's veil. You had a whole lot of things in there that are Roman Catholic mythology, but there was no presentation that what Christ did on Calvary's cross paid for everybody's sin. And so, again, we've got people that don't know the gospel. They're not going to be able to present the gospel. Most church-going people are unsaved. Yes. Most pastors in America are unsaved. I'm sorry. I know that's negative. I know that's probably to some people hateful and hurtful. It's true. It needs to be said. You've got people all over America standing in pulpits who could no more tell you how a soul is saved than the man in the moon. I'm going to grab a verse from Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20 and let it speak. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, the Bible, there's no light in them. And so we're surrounded by people who have no light. Now the gospel is the glorious light unto salvation. We don't have to shine our own light. There's a popular children's song, to let your little light shine. And that goes back to the parabolic teaching of Jesus, if your light's under a bushel and all of that kind of stuff. Good night. Give it a rest and grow up. It's not about you and your little light. It's not about you inviting somebody to church or telling them Jesus loves you. It's not about that. It is looking at people in their beady little eyes and telling them what you had to find out one day. You're the sinner for whom Christ died, and Christ did everything necessary for your soul to be saved. Trust Christ's payment for your sin, His death, His burial, His resurrection, according to the Scriptures. Now, there are five ways to identify a faulty gospel presentation. Five ways to identify when they've got it wrong. One, they don't identify that a person is lost. They don't identify that there's a hell. They don't identify the peril. They don't identify the danger. It's just a big old love-in message. Well, you know, when you got saved from something to something else. You got saved from that first Adam whose destiny is the pit of hell. And so you need to identify that there is a hell and sin will get you there. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if a gospel presentation does not identify the function of the gospel, the need for the gospel, you've got a problem. Number two, if the gospel and the presentation of it does not give the adequate basis upon which faith rests. That is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Most gospel presentations today are so sorry, so insipid, they couldn't get anybody saved because they're so busy beating around the bush and trying to make the message palatable for everybody. Rather than that, how about this? Rather than that, how about presenting Christ crucified? Isn't that what Paul said when he shows up? I care to know nothing of you save Christ and Him crucified. A third thing that identifies a faulty gospel presentation is if it implies there's more than faith necessary. If it implies you have to say words, confess with your mouth. If it implies you have to follow Him in baptism. If it implies you have to live a different life. If it implies anything other than faith, then you're steering people in a wrong direction. Of course, you'd love to see them live a new life complete in Christ Jesus. Of course, you'd like to see the Word of God take effect in them and for them to have a wonderful, successful, profitable life in Christ. Of course that. But that is not the presentation of the gospel. That is the presentation of the crucified life. You don't have the crucified life till you first get crucified with Christ and the gospel of Christ puts you on that cross. Number four. It is a faulty gospel presentation if it causes the unbeliever to think that he's saved because he felt something, because he had shivers or goosebumps, or because he burped. I mean, whatever you give him, that is something that you tell him validifies his soul salvation. Now, you laugh when I say burped. Well, talking in tongues then. And there are lots of people, and we kidded earlier about the apostolics, when they get baptized, they expect the people that got baptized to come out of the water talking in tongues. And so, a faulty presentation of the gospel is faulty if it causes the unbeliever to trust anything which is subjective, anything which is emotional. If he's looking to that for his insurance, oh, I felt a weight lifted off, bless God. I don't care. That proves nothing. I know you have feelings as an unsaved person. Guess what? You have feelings as a saved person. You better not trust them either time. You better trust the Word of God rightly divided. And then number five, it is a faulty presentation of the gospel if the terminology fails to declare exactly what the convert is trusting. It's never himself. It's never his turning. It's never his prayer. Don't be clever. Be clear. Christ died for your sins. You're the sinner. He's the Savior. His death, his burial, his resurrection satisfied God's wrath against your sin. Reconciled all the world to God. You trust his reconciliation and it counts for you. You trust what he did on your account, and he puts it on your account. It's not give your heart to Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus is a phrase associated with the law program, with the works program. Look at it, please, in Proverbs chapter 23, in verse 26. Give your heart to Jesus. Verse 26, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. The observance of ways is the law program. It is a performance program. And we are not saved by giving anybody our heart. Note also, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. So many times people say, I accepted Jesus. I don't care. That's not it. I know the terminology, I accepted Jesus, comes from Israel accepting its Messiah, John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12, Peter Ruckman says, is the most succinct presentation of the gospel in the Bible. He's wrong. And that's why being a Baptist is troublesome. because the folks just don't know how they got where they got. And they don't know to be Pauline. They don't know to rightly divide. And John chapter 1, verse 12, he came to his own, that's Israel, and his own received him not. Verse 11, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's Israel getting the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. There's not a Christian in it. So, again, the issue is not us accepting him. It's our being accepted in the Beloved. Amen. And that only happens on the merits of what he did. It doesn't happen on the merits of what you or I might do. Now, one that is very common with so-called soul winners, personal workers, is the business of leading somebody in the sinner's prayer. And read it in Luke chapter 18. I would respectfully point out to you, at Luke chapter 18, the Lord has yet to be crucified. There has been no resurrection. There has been no revelation of the mystery. There has been no gospel of the grace of God in place. But in verse 12, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. He's under the law. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now today, in churches around America, or on street corners where there are evangelists or soul winners or tract passers out, you have people leading people in the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That verse begs the question, why should God be merciful to that person as a sinner? Why? In the context, it's because he's Israel, and he's going to keep the law. And he is going to smite himself, and he's going to do the works meet for repentance. There is no death, burial, or resurrection associated with the sinner's prayer. God be merciful unto me, a sinner. Oh, that's nice. Why should he? Answer, then you get to the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's why. It's on the merits of what Christ did on our behalf. Many's the time people go forward at the call of the invitation and are told to make Jesus Lord of your life. And so that can only be done by a believer. An unbeliever cannot make Jesus Lord of anything. A believer crucified with Christ can hold Christ as his Lord, hold Christ as his head, but an unbeliever can't do that. To get an unbeliever to turn from his sins, to turn from her sins, to get an unbeliever to make Christ Lord of his or her life is tantamount to the frog becoming the handsome prince, never having been kissed by the princess. You need the intervention of the princess's kiss to turn the frog into the handsome prince. You need the intervention of the gospel of the grace of God to put a person in the position of wanting Jesus Christ to be his Lord, wanting to live his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, it is again a product of the gospel of the grace of God and not by our grandiose offer to make him Lord of our life. Now, one that's very popular out there is asking Jesus to come into your heart. Interestingly, our heart is deceitful above all things. I'm not real sure why the Lord would want in there. What do you think? In Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. You know, that business of asking Jesus into your heart, when I read about the heart, do you see the works orientation? Giving every man according to his ways, according to his performance, according to what he's doing. And so it's just misleading. It's just a devilish misdirection away from the gospel of the grace of God. And the idea of opening your heart's door and inviting Jesus into your heart, well, that comes from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. That comes from a painting drawn by Warner Salmon in 1945. That comes from a book written by C.S. Lovett called A Personal Christianity and Winning Souls to Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. Have you ever seen the picture? It's a Warner Salmon picture, and he was Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, which is works, 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 and when you get done, do some more nice things and turn the other cheek about twice a week. Warner Salmon drew a picture of Jesus standing outside a building at a door, and Jesus is wearing a pretty robe, and he has blue eyes and reddish blonde hair. So we really know we got a lot of accuracy going on there. And he's standing at a door, knocking, and there's no door handle on the outside of the door that you can see. The door handle must be on the inside. And so that painting, utilizing this verse, became a slogan in Christianity about opening your heart's door. Now, in the verse, actually, nobody's heart is mentioned, and the issue is Christ being received by Israel, and the issue is the second coming, when he's going to sup with them again in his kingdom. He said in Matthew chapter 27, at the so-called Last Supper, that he would supper with them again. I don't know why then it's called the Last Supper if he says at the time he's going to sup with them. Am I missing something here? It can't be the Last Supper then. It's the next to the last. Whenever you go to the Louvre or wherever you see the famous painting of the so-called Last Supper, you get out your old magic marker and you write on the wall, next to, and then it'll say on the little plaque, the Last Supper. So you write next to the Last Supper. And, you know, from jail you can testify to when they lock you up, you know. So that's where this comes from. Now, a fellow named C.S. Lovett wrote a book on soul winning. And he used Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 as the verse from which he taught. And he wanted you to take his book on soul winning out with you and a 3x5 card or a business card. And that card represented people's life. And the book, his book that he wanted you to carry around with you, represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you needed to do was to have your little 3x5 card of a life inside the book that represented Jesus. And how did you get that done? Well, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. You have to open the door. And so you let him in. And letting Jesus in, that was the message that he portrayed, C.S. Lovett did, with his book on personal Christianity. So you had the conspiratorial effect of a bad painting depicting somebody that's not at all, I don't believe, what the Lord looked like, and having nothing to do with salvation in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. You had that combined with a bad gospel presentation from a Pentecostal guy named C.S. Lovett, and all of that comes together now to where you hear it in church service after church service, opening your heart's door and letting Jesus come into your heart. Well, it's all blather. It's all palaver. It's all foolishness. There's no gospel there. Ah, what was the word that I just used? Foolishness. The foolishness of preaching the cross. It is to them which perish foolishness. They would rather talk about you giving your heart to Jesus. The cross is to them foolishness. They would rather talk about you accepting Jesus. The cross is to them foolishness. They would rather hear you talk about you making him Lord of your life. The cross to them is foolishness. They would rather talk about opening your heart's door and having Jesus come into your heart, because to them, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Now, the fact that they're preachers, notwithstanding, you have as many unsaved preachers as you've got unsaved people riding the subway or the bus or at the Piggly Wiggly. Pulpits are manned and now feminized by unsaved people commonly across this great land of ours. And we're going to have to stand up and stand against that. We don't need more preachers. We need a whole lot fewer. And we need to get it down to the handful that actually knows what the gospel of the grace of God is and is able to present it to others.
Amen.
Now, it wouldn't hurt if we had a few more saved ones standing in pulpits and telling people how to be saved. That wouldn't hurt. That would be a good thing. But if we've got in this country, and I think the number is approximately 96,000 preachers, probably the best thing that could happen would be if about 95,000 of them went home and got saved before they went back to church. All right. At that point, I'm going to call a halt to the festivities this evening, and thank you all very much for having been here.